Now, sometimes we may have greater dread for some coming event or activity than is actually warranted. You can probably think of something that you might be dreading, whether it's driving across town at rush hour and dreading what kind of traffic you may run into, something you relate to. I was thinking possibly of suggesting going to the dentist as something that you might dread and it not being as bad as you thought, but I don't really think that applies. I think it's always worse than what you think. You may think it's bad, it's going to be worse. Well, no, I'm just kidding. That's not really true. That's my perception, faulty as it may be. But there may be almost as much fun in the anticipation of a positive event as in the event itself. If you have some major, exciting kind of thing that you're looking forward to, a trip, vacation, a family, whatever it may be, and part of the fun is the anticipation, the relishing of what you're going to do, and then if it lives up to it, it's even better than that. As long as you don't have a faulty perception of it being greater than what it could possibly be. But there's another element, and that is some of that anticipation and excitement may be diminished when it is so long in coming. When you are anticipating something and it's either so far off or you don't know when it's going to take place and it just doesn't happen. And then you're wondering, is it ever going to happen? Because it's so far away. It's so indeterminate. It seems that for Israel, some of the excitement that they had for the Lord's promises being fulfilled may have diminished some because of the amount of elapsed time. And it just didn't come as soon as they might have wished. And so there was perhaps a need for some encouragement. So Isaiah's audience needed some assurance that the Lord's promises would surely come to pass. They were still, as Isaiah was writing, were still anticipating what he had prophesied about the Babylonian exile coming. It was still looming ahead of them and all of the implications of that. So that would have been some concern, even though he said, well, after that, there's going to be some great things happening. So there might have been some apprehension in that regard. And so in many years we're in the process of transpiring from when the initial promise is made to when its fulfillment is realized. And we know from Scripture, looking back at some of the examples that are there of someone like Abraham who was promised a son and then 10 years go by and it still hasn't happened. And he thinks, well, now what? Is this really going to happen? Does the Lord need a little help bringing this to pass? And so with the promised Messiah, there was a long time in coming. If you think about it, the first reference to someone coming to take care of the problem that had happened in the fall, going back to Genesis chapter 3, that first reference in chapter 3:15 with regard to this one who is coming, there was a lot of time that had transpired already by the time of Isaiah. And so what should they think about that? Did they need some encouragement? And they were facing various challenges along the way, so it's easy to sort of get derailed in your thinking. So the Lord here is assuring them through Isaiah that these things will surely come to pass that had been promised. And so that's part of what we're wanting to see in this text today. So the certainty of the Lord's restorative provision, we find is part of the emphasis of the first verse of Isaiah 62. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. So what is being communicated here? First of all, the Lord is not finished with his people. when they go into exile, when they are being punished for their disobedience, when they are experiencing the serious discipline of the Lord, it's not over. And that's what they needed to be reminded. Of course, Isaiah has been reminding at various times along the way. You recall that many times he said, now this is going to happen to you because you've been disobedient, but the Lord is going to bring restoration. There's going to be some hope. And so part of the emphasis that's noted here is the Lord will be proactive for Zion's sake. The speaker here is evidently the Lord himself. If you look down at verse 6, you can see that it says, I have set my watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. And so the emphasis seems to be on him. Some have suggested, well, could it have been referring to the servant Messiah, going back to Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 3, or is it Isaiah himself? Well, of course, it's Isaiah in that he is speaking it, but he's not generating that truth. But the emphasis here is that he is not silent. He is not going to rest in spite of appearances. And that's the thing that Israel was having a hard time with. It seemed like the Lord is not working very hard at bringing us any kind of restoration. And we're going through hard times, and we may be going through hard times, and we may be wondering, is the Lord ever going to provide? And so just like they needed some encouragement, we do at times as well when we are crying out for help, for some response from the Lord, and it doesn't happen in the time frame that we might wish it would or did. So we need to trust in his timing and in the legitimacy of his concern. And that's part of what's communicated here. The Lord is not forgetting them. He is going to provide. And what seems like silence is not what it actually seems to be. It's going to become reality. He is going to be actively bringing to pass what he has promised, and they can rest in that hope. The Lord does hear his people's prayers. That's part of what is communicated here as well. He assures his people that even though they thought he was silent to their prayers for deliverance, he would indeed provide for their righteousness, for their salvation, but it would be in his time and in his way. And in a similar way, we need to sometimes be patient for that reality to come to pass that he has promised. He will bring it to reality. He always has his people's best interest in view, even though we go through trials and difficulties at times, as we had talked in Sunday school about the person that James Wiskoski had talked about, who was going through intense persecution and the loss of his family due to persecution, killing them before his eyes, and all of this horrible stuff. Yet, we know we live in a fallen world. That's kind of the kind of thing that we have to deal with. But the Lord is still at work, and he will bring what is best ultimately in due time. And so we need to keep that in mind as well. Looking at the next couple of verses, verses 2 and 3, we read, "The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God." Now, that's some encouraging words there, if you think about it. Seeing your righteousness, kings see your glory, you're going to be given a new name, crown of glory by the hand of the Lord. All of that is encouraging. So we note here the people will bring, or the Lord will bring glory from his people. He is going to work through them in such a way that his glory will be seen through his people. That's essentially the idea that is being communicated there. So Israel's future righteousness and glory would be observable. All the Gentiles and the rulers would of the day would see Israel's righteousness and her reflected glory. Now, it doesn't tell us exactly when this is happening, but as we see things unfolding, we can somewhat put the details together that it will be at a future time. It's anticipated. It will come to pass. Now, if you think about, well, have we seen much evidence of this historically in Israel's past? There's not been a lot of righteousness or glory seen in most any nation around the world, or any people for that matter. But there will be a day coming when Israel is going to be characterized by righteousness and glory. And so that is a hopeful time that is yet future. And so there will be something that will change in the interim. But this is a word of encouragement to the people. Instead of Israel being the target of every nation's disdain, Israel will actually be seen as righteous and the Lord's glory coming through them. It will be like the star of the show, so to speak. And that's something amazing for us to think about, given what Israel has gone through throughout history to the present. Also, Israel will be given a new name by the Lord himself. Israel's new name from the Lord would identify the change in her character. It's reminiscent of Jacob when Jacob was given the name Israel. And there was a new name, and it was to reflect the change in him as well. Now, the patriarchs were familiar with new names. That was something that God did on various occasions with Abram, changed to Abraham, with Sarai to Sarah, Jacob, of course, to Israel. And even in the New Testament, we see Peter given the name Simon, or the Rock, Petros, and John 1:42. The Lord does that, and the Lord is concerned with names and having meaning. Now, we often select names because we like the sound of it, or we think, you know, that makes some nice initials if we put those words together, or some other kind of thing that directs us. Every now and then we'll select a name because of its meaning. But in the times that we're talking about, in biblical times, that the name was more significant than what we may be thinking of. So that was rather commonplace. And also here we see the Lord would make something noteworthy of his people. It would be an act of the Lord for good. He has their best interest in view. It would be something that would be associated with beauty and value, associated with a crown. He would make Jerusalem as a beautiful crown, associated perhaps with being fit for a king, that kind of thing. But the idea that I think is significant here is that they are seen as being held in the Lord's hand, or securely. There's an element of security that's in view here. It's the Lord's doing. He is bringing this about. They can be confident in him. And they should have been confident in him all along, because the Lord had done so much throughout Israel's history. But we can say the same thing. How much have we seen of what the Lord has done throughout Israel's history, church history, our own personal experience? And still, do we sometimes lack the quantity and quality of trust in the Lord that we ought to have, because we focus on circumstances, ourselves, instead of him? That's probably a good reminder that we do need to be trusting him based on his history, his nature, rather than on ourselves, because we know what flawed creatures we are. Then looking at verses 4 and 5, you shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. I don't know how many of you would like to have that name, either of those, Beulah or Hephzibah. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. Now that's an interesting term. I wonder what that means. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. So there's a couple of images that are communicated here. The basic picture that we want to recognize is the Lord will not forsake, but will delight in his people. And so there will be a change in national perception. Israel will no longer be perceived of as forsaken and desolate. The former designations were Azuba, forsaken, and Shemama, desolate. Now that's maybe a term you haven't used any time recently. Shemama, that's got a nice ring to it. Looks like, sounds like it should be something right out of English jargon somewhere. But it means desolate. That's not a positive thing. Don't be saying that to your mama. That's not a good thing. She may be your mama, but don't use it that way. It's forsaken, desolate, that's, and there are passages in the Old Testament where those terms were used of her. So this is just a reciting of those things. But those names point out the formerly and frequently ravaged condition that Israel had experienced. But those things were the results of her disobedience, of judgment and discipline that was coming her way. So the new names would be Hephzibah, my delight is in her. Also used in 2 Kings 21:1, and Beulah, which means married. Now, when we lived in Traverse City, Michigan, there was a town less than an hour away, maybe 45 minutes, that was called Beulah. Beulah Land. I don't know how many people knew that it meant married. It was a pretty place. I was guessing they probably thought it meant a pretty place or something, but that's what comes to mind when I see that. Oh, that's Beulah. That's just down the road over there. But they would have probably thought about it a little bit differently. But these new names would reflect God's delight in his people and his work of uniting them with their land. Instead of being separated from that, because the land was a big thing. That was part of the promise that was given all the way back in the time of Abraham, referenced again in Deuteronomy. But it was a matter of the land. And they were told, if you are obedient to me, then you'll be staying in the land. If you are disobedient, you'll be out of the land. And so this is talking about they will be reunited with, be able to come back with to the land. They will be married to their land is the idea. So there will be a change in significant relationships, and that's the imagery that's communicated here. The future generations of the Israelites would be in the lands to such an extent that they would be seen as married to the land. It was permanent. They would not leave it. That's part of that land blessing that is communicated there. And there would be a different perspective. The Lord himself would be Israel's bridegroom and would rejoice over her as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. That's a relational blessing that's there. So in light of all that Israel was to endure, this was a great source of comfort to them. What they have experienced and what they were going to experience. Using words that have some similar emphasis in terms of what they sound like to some degree, but then there's going to be this new situation for them, and it's going to be a matter of the Lord delighting in her. So that's encouraging, but I think it's helpful for us as well because we often go through circumstances of failure and dashed hopes and things that don't turn out the way we thought they would, or loss of health, or any number of things where things seem to fall apart for us. And to know that the Lord still has concern, that He is desiring to be in relationship, because we're part of the church today, and the church has a relationship that is viewed as the bride for the the bridegroom, the Lord being the bridegroom, the church being the bride, and that love that's there, and that affection that's part of that picture. Similar kind of thing that the Lord is wanting to communicate, his delight in his people. Then we come to the next section here. We see the certainty of the Lord's practical provision. Now, I think most of us are grateful that the Lord is concerned about practical things. Things that we sort of take for granted. When you think about what life was like 100 years ago, 400 years ago, 1,000 years ago, which things would you find that you miss the most if you had to go back in time and live in those conditions? I can tell you one right off the bat: indoor plumbing. We are blessed to have that just one day experience your hot water heater going out or some other plumbing issue when your whole life is turned upside down. You got to go to a hotel or find somebody to bother. I mean, we can't live that way. Well, unless you're camping, but that's kind of how it is. So we're grateful for the practical little details that the Lord attends to, and grateful that we live when we do. So here we read verses 6 and 7. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent. And give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. This here is an emphasis on the certainty of fulfillment. And you might have to think about it to see, well, how is that being communicated? The point that's noted here is he will ensure secure provision by appointed watchmen. The watchmen were there to provide security, but part of the security here is to ensure that the Lord is going to follow through in what he has said he's going to do. So the Lord here had revealed that he had appointed watchmen whose job it was to remind him of his promises to Israel so that he would not forget them. Now, does the Lord forget stuff? No. So obviously the Lord is not one who does forget his promises, but this is indicated as an assurance that the Lord is telling out loud to the people, in front of everybody, so to speak, that he's going to follow through on his promises. He has people set there to constantly remind him so that he can't forget. And he won't forget anyway because he doesn't have that problem like we do. He doesn't have the finitude and the fallibility that we have. So it's stated for his people's benefit to point out that he is taking every possible precaution to let them know that he is assuring them that this is certain and you can count on it. That's what's in view. Now, part of the question here is, are we talking about angelic watchmen or human watchmen, human intercessors here? Scripture has a reference to either in other contexts. But it doesn't really matter specifically as to whether we're talking about an angelic watchman like Daniel 4:13 or human watchman like Ezekiel 33. The reality is that in many of our prayers, when we speak to the Lord and say, "Thy kingdom come," what are we saying? Lord, follow through with the promise that you made. We are being like those watchmen because we're reminding him of what he has promised when we reiterate that scripture like Matthew 6:10. So these watchmen were to give the Lord no rest. And in effect, when we pray, about those kinds of things, we are, in effect, doing that. Then, looking at verses 8 and 9, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no longer give your grain as food for your enemies, and the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who have gathered in shall eat it and praise the Lord. Those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. So here we see the Lord indicated providing basic needs. That's that encouragement that we want to think about. He promised to provide protection from plunderers, from those that would take what they were seeking to provide. So he promised that the enemies would not come in and invade their promised land and rob the people of their hard-earned produce, the products that they would work for. And he promises this by oath. So it's, again, an assurance that they can count on this. He swore by the highest authority there is, by himself, by his right hand, the power of his right hand to execute his will. And so they can be confident in him, as we should be as well. He indicated that his people would enjoy the fruit of their labor. And this would be unlike in the days of Gideon, Judges chapter 6, when the Israelites would grow their grain only to have it stolen at harvest time by the invading Midianites at the time. And so that gives us a contrasting picture. He's basically saying that's not going to happen in the days that we're talking about here. You're going to plant and you're going to eat what you have sown. You're going to plant your vineyard. You're going to reap the benefits from that. And so you would enjoy that in the Lord's presence, in the security of his sanctuary. And so there's a sense in which they would be able to take their produce and enjoy that in the Lord's presence, and that would, in essence, be a form of worship of them. Now, how many of you have thought beyond participation in communion when you enjoy the fruit of the vine and the product of the field, the bread and wine, as an act of worship? Have you ever thought about having breakfast as an act of worship? Because you're enjoying the produce that the Lord has provided. And the Lord says, be thankful. Be thankful for that. So how many times in Israel's history weren't they told to participate in this feast or in that feast, enjoying the products that the Lord has given? So there's a sense in which it's an act of worship if we have the right mindset. So that's something to keep in mind. And maybe the next time you enjoy a meal, you can think about it in those terms. Is this an act of worship where I'm enjoying the produce of the land for the Lord and his presence? And it can be. It's whatever you do, do it unto the Lord. And that's part of that. The certainty of the Lord's salvific provision. Of course, he is creative as well, so that still fits. But here we have an interesting statement, a few statements. Verse 10, go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, take out the stones, lift up the banner for the peoples. Now, what exactly is that referring to? Well, we give you a clue with a picture here. That's the city gates of Jerusalem. Kind of looks like it's on the north side, if I remember correctly. There would be a sense of urgency for deliverance. This seems to indicate taking possession of the city. Now, remember that when Isaiah is writing, he's writing to the people of Israel prior to the Babylonian captivity, but they've been forewarned and warned about that that's going to be happening. And then he's telling them that you're going to be freed. Remember Cyrus and all of that is going to, so that you can go back. And now he's reminding them to go back. But this seems to be bigger than just going back to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. This seems to be suggesting there's another event that's in view here that's more significant than that. And the other places where this is referenced would seem to indicate is at the conclusion of the tribulation period and at the inception of the millennium, where Israel, having been scattered through the tribulation period, will then go back to the land at that time. And the kingdom would be established. So that seems to be the larger picture that is in view here. But some of the language and the terminology here suggests, well, for one thing, don't just sit back passively, but in faith move forward toward what the Lord has promised you. Act on what you know to be true and live out what you have said that you trust, as in trusting in the Lord, to take his word to heart. So they had learned something of the mission of the Anointed One to bring salvation to Israel, to bring deliverance on various levels. They had received promises of benefits that would accompany his deliverance, as we think about the larger picture of the book of Isaiah. Now they needed to believe these promises in spite of the events, things that were going to be coming up in the future, and they needed to be responsive, and there was an expectation to act on what you know to be true. The people should step out in faith, then, acting on his promises. And so there's similar terminology that has been used in other places, like preparing a highway. Isaiah 7:3, 11:16, 19:23, 33:8, 35:8, 36:2, 49:11, 59:7 are some passages you can go and check out and see where that is used. So, but again, it's a matter of urging them to return to the land, to enter the city of Jerusalem, and the Lord is encouraging them to clear the way to proceed. So the destination here is indicated. They must enter the gates. The roadway is to be built up so that they can proceed. The impediments are to be removed, take out the stones, get them out of the way so that the people can come through. A banner is to be set up to proclaim the intention for the exiled people to victoriously return to the city. And again, this has implications not only for the return from the Babylonian captivity, but also for the return for the kingdom to be established when the Messiah returns as well. And so that's part of the picture that, again, is being communicated here. Then verses 11 and 12, we read, "Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming.'" Now, those are the words that we're kind of focusing on. "Surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people." Who's that they? That's the other people around them. "The redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken." Remember the reference to having been referred to as forsaken previously, now they're going to be recognized as a city not forsaken. Again, looking forward to the future and seeing a contrast to what had been the case before. So there would be the communication of the certainty of deliverance. So here the Lord is seen as making public proclamation of his provision. The Lord's worldwide public proclamation here was a guarantee that he would do it. He is saying, you can count on this. It's not just a private promise that he can change his mind on later, but he's making this a broad public notice. I will do this. And it's something that the world should be anticipating as well. And the promise was to the daughter of Zion here, which generally speaks of Israel in the future and referring to God's redeemed people, anticipating a time after that which Isaiah was communicating at that time. So this encompasses the first and the second advent in the broader sense. And, of course, it entails the personal sacrifice of the suffering servant Messiah, going back to Isaiah 53 and a little before and after. But obviously that's the first advent. And then the second advent brings the king back for the start of the millennial kingdom and the fulfillment of many more promises. So both the first and the second advent are fulfilling different aspects of promise to the nation. And there were elements of deliverance that were involved in both advents as well. And Isaiah often mixes both elements in his prophetic messages. And so we need to be aware of that and watch for both elements as we look at the text and see what he's communicating. Then the Lord would bring deliverance by his servant Messiah. He is the coming anointed one, and he is personified as salvation. Your salvation is coming. It's a person as well as a provision. Both elements are there. Or when the anointed one would come, salvation would come with him. That would be the result of what he would bring, this deliverance. And of course, deliverance has been a significant theme of the book of Isaiah and many of the other prophets as well. And it often has a temporal aspect as well as a spiritual aspect. And we do well to try to distinguish those when they're communicated. And sometimes they sort of fit together. And we need to see how that all communicates as well. And so this deliverer would also receive a reward from Yahweh for saving his people. And it seems that the people themselves would be that reward. And in the New Testament, in places, it references that, like Isaiah, or rather Ephesians chapter 4. He brings his people with them. And so there's a reminder for the people to be ready, to be anticipating what is going to be taking place. The nations would call the Israelites the holy people. Now, we sometimes refer to the area where Israel has lived and where the land of Israel is now as the Holy Land, but they're going to be referred to as the Holy People. Now, how many of us would readily use that terminology, either for ourselves or for some other people that we know? They are holy people. Well, if we understand it biblically, we would say, yeah, well, that's what a saint is. We are saints. We are holy people set aside to the Lord. That's the picture that's communicated there. And certainly we are the redeemed of the Lord. That fits those who have been, who have had their sins paid for by the provision of the Lord, and they are sought out. We fit that picture as well. So there's an application that obviously applies to the context of Israel, but we can also see in our situation as believers in the church age that there are some parallels that would fit us. We just need to be able to distinguish when they apply specifically to Israel and when they apply specifically to us. But because the person who provides the provision is the same person, it's sometimes possible to get confused as to how that applies in both contexts. So we enjoy the benefits of the Messiah's coming. And we see that throughout the New Testament. And that's probably our major concern when we think about the salvation, the deliverance, the provision of the Lord. And we think about it in terms of reconciliation. We were at enmity, but now that restoration has occurred. That relationship has been restored. And if we think about the many important events that take place in the process of our salvation, You think about what's the Spirit's work in us in salvation. Well, there's regeneration, born again, the indwelling, he comes inside of us, the baptism of the Spirit, we're identified with the body of Christ, the sealing of the Spirit, that's the guarantee that what he has promised is going to take place. We are his, and we will be delivered to the Lord as his people. There's redemption, that is, a price has been paid. There's reconciliation, relationship has been restored. There's propitiation, a satisfaction of what is needed. There's substitution, someone died in our place, paid that sacrificial provision that was needed. We are referred to as being in him, having the new man, the matter of getting positional sanctification. All of those are things that have occurred in our salvation, and those are done, D-O-N-E, done, and sure and certain. We can be confident in him. So is there a sense in which our salvation is coming if it's all done? Well, there is a completion. I mean, there is the process of sanctification and glorification that has yet to be completed, but our position is done and guaranteed. There are some details to bring to conclusion, but they're guaranteed. They're set. They're sure. Our salvation is not dependent upon our ongoing sanctification. We are in the process of being conformed to the image of Christ. We are assured that we will be perfected in Christ after this life. So we anticipate the completion, being reunited with our body, the resurrection, which will come to reality, which will bring us to that completed state, being perfected in Christ. We look forward to that. But are we confident in what has been guaranteed? Part of what Isaiah was trying to communicate to the children of Israel is the assurance that what God promised is going to come to pass. We have that assurance as believers in Christ in our age and day as well. And I just want to conclude with a couple of verses. One of them is John 3:36. Should be a familiar one. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, there's one little word here that's underlined. What does that say? Has. Does that mean it's done? It's a done deal? He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. We can be confident in him. And then just concluding with Ephesians 1:11-14. And this is in the context of having pointed out the place that the believer has of being in him. And verse 4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's not talking about whether you're going to, that you were chosen to be saved before. It's saying that those who believe in him will be conformed to the image of his Son, as it says in the book of Romans. Or here, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us acceptable in the beloved. And verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, in which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. And then verse 11, and following. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we, who first trusted in Christ, that's the starting point, should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now, any question in any of that as to whether this is sure, certain, you can count on it, depend on it, it's already done, it's okay, there isn't anything more you have to do when you've trusted in him, you have that. So Isaiah was wanting to communicate to the Israelites that God is true to his word, and the salvation is coming through his Messiah. We live in the after that event has taken place, at least the first advent of it, the second advent still coming, and so we can be confident in him as well, because we are in him, and all of this is the case. So that certainty is based on him, his provision. It's not based on me. It's not based on what I do. It's based on him. And we've said that before, but I think it bears repeating, because there are so many in the world today who are confused on that, that we do well to be reminded. It's guaranteed. Now, how many things in this world are guaranteed today? You know, you used to say you could take it to the bank. That meant it's for sure, it's a done deal. Well, we're not so confident of taking it to the bank anymore. There's probably more money stuffed under the mattress these days than in the bank, because people don't have a whole lot of confidence. Not only that, the interest rate isn't all that great. But with the Lord, it is. We're guaranteed.